Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
You just need to be reminded what a long journey we have been on since chapter 16. I mean, way back to almost a year ago when we began this study in chapter 1, but even just chapter 16 of David being anointed, him defeating Goliath, and how long that long ago that seems, but... And then starts this rivalry between Saul and David, and Saul's pursuit of David, sending people to try and kill him. You know, in this time, looking at various number of psalms, and now we come to 1 Samuel 24. From chapter 16 to 24, we've seen six psalms written. He's traveled at least to 11 places, all trying to escape from the hands of Saul, from Ramah with Samuel to Gath, been locked in a prison, Keilah, where he went and defeated the people, helped save the people from Keilah, and then the wilderness of Ziph, where they betrayed him, as we looked at the last couple of times. And finally, last week, we ended up there in the place of En-Gedi, the wilderness or the strongholds of En-Gedi. And throughout this, Saul has persistently chased David down right from that night when he sent men to watch him and literally running for your life. I'm sure this is not a fun time. Just think of the physical toll that would have on a person running across a nation in the Middle East. Emotionally, just what that would be draining to be away from your house, not knowing what tomorrow would bring. Sleeping, just the lack of sleep, the deprivation of trying to see and where you're getting your energy from. We watch a TV show called Alone, and basically what it is a TV show where they drop 10 people off in this country. The one where we were recently watching, they drop them off in Patagonia. And what they do is basically they give them a group of things, 10 things they're allowed to take with them, and basically they've got to survive there by themselves. They have no cameramen there. They're just there by themselves and trying to survive for that time through the weather to try and find just even something to eat to get the calories you need to survive. And this is David. David's running for his life, and for a long time too, not just merely just for a day or two, but it seems like a long time. And tonight, though, the tides change. And tonight's passage is very different from what we've generally looked at. Normally, Saul is in pursuit of David. And Saul gets in arm's reach of David to try and catch him. But this time it turns around that David is now in the arm's reach of Saul to finally take Saul's life, to be able to get back what has been taken from him, to be able to get the freedom. Finally, to see that promise of God fulfilled, what he had been told in chapter 16, that you would be king over my people. But yet he does not. As you remember, last week the chase came down to this one mountain, and David on one side and Saul on the other. And then messenger came, and Saul explained that the Philistines are coming into Israel. And he providentially leaves the mountain and chases down the Philistines. And this is where tonight's passage picks up. Saul is pursuing David again. Verse 1 explains that Saul returned following the Philistines. He was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." That here, this contrast, this book of contrast in 1 Samuel. How Saul responds to David and David responds to Saul. He comes back from the Philistines. This passage really shows us a lot of things. It doesn't explain what happened with the Philistines. Did he win? Did he lose? What were they fighting over? We don't get any details about this battle. We all come back to David. And this passage shows us three things. The incident from verses 1 to 4, how David responds in verses 4 to 15, and then Saul's response in verses 16 to 21. So let's move through this passage and then see the theological points at the end. But simply, Saul comes back from chasing the Philistines, and he turns back to David. His day job, you might say, his day job really should be being king, but his focus is on David. It seems that fighting the Philistines is his side gig, the thing he does on the side, whereas finding and destroying David is what consumes his life. And Saul hears where David is, and he goes with 3,000 men, chosen men. You might say he goes with the Navy SEALs, the elite. He goes to find one man, maybe with an army of about 600, if we're to take the numbers previously, but here he takes 3,000 men at his disposal to go chase down David. And just stop and consider this for a moment, what this stewardship of King Saul is like, to be able to take these men, put them in harm's way, to be able to go and wipe out one man. Maybe he's told them that David has committed treason or something, but he's willing to send 3,000 men into battle just because of this spite which is within his heart. And they come now to the sheepfolds, and Saul enters a cave to relieve himself, most likely not to use it as a restroom, but the words in the is to cover himself implies maybe he's going in to sleep. He's going in to find some rest before chasing himself down. And we saw this in verse 3. He came to the sheepcotes, by the way, and there was a cave, King James says. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. So here he's going in to find some sleep, to find some rest. And David's men give him advice. David's men who are around him advise David to go and take Saul's life, to go and confront Saul. And David listens to his men, goes and cuts the corner of Saul's robe off. And that's exactly what they had told him. You know, the Lord has given him into your hand. Again, this is exactly what Saul's mindset was beforehand. The Lord has given David into my hand. And the men repeat the same phrase. The Lord has given Saul into your hand. I'm going to cut off the corner of the rope. Now, there's a couple of incidents that we should note from previous chapters. Again, with this contrast, like I said just then, that the assumption that the Lord has given Saul into David's hand. And this is exactly the mindset of what Saul had had before, that when he went to Keilah, the Lord has given him into my hand. When he went to Ziph and heard about David and Ziph in the wilderness, the Lord has given him into my hand. And he assumes that it's the work of the Lord. But we know the Lord's response. The Lord did not give him into his hand at chapter 23, verse 14. The Bible specifically says God did not give him into his hand. But the second image that comes up out of this, again, is the image of the corner of the robe. Remember back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul is there pleading with Samuel. You know, he's disobeyed God's word. He's pleading that he would remain king, that, you know, please, let's go worship the Lord together. And what does he do? Samuel turned to go away, and Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to your neighbor, to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Samuel's rebuke in chapter 15 and telling Saul that his kingdom will be taken from him. You know, as Samuel's there with his tear-covered face mourning over what Saul has done, will be like this corner of the robe. This is what will be left of your kingdom. Now, we fast forward to chapter 24, and David has the corner of Saul's robe in his hand. It's important that the author, I think Gad at this point, could be Samuel, but most likely Gad at this point, wants you to think about not just that passage in chapter 15, but the whole passage in chapter 15. What Saul was doing, disobeying God's voice, the rejection of God as king. And the main point in chapter 15, that he didn't listen or obey the word of the Lord, but he listened to himself. As he says later, Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." And what is David doing here? David is fearing the people rather than listening to God's voice. The man's kingdom and God's kingdom. The king that man has selected versus the king that God has selected. Now, there, chapter 24, as I said before, differs from his previous chapters. 23, Saul's assumption of God giving David into his hand. But also chapter 15, rejecting of Saul, because he did not listen to the voice of the Lord. And here, David, God's king, has listened to the voice of the people. They both note that David and Saul sin. They sin differently. If you had, you know, weight, you'd maybe put more weight that Saul has sinned more grievously. Saul is consumed by sin. It doesn't seem to bother him. It seems that sin breeds more sin. Yet David sins and he quickly repents. Takes you back to when Samuel was looking for a king in chapter 16. "Do not look at his appearance or his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but Lord looks at the heart." Outwardly, they can do the same thing. Listen to the voice of their people. But what about their heart? And I think this passage really drives at the contrast between the heart of Saul compared to chapter 15 to the heart of David here in this chapter. So in verse 5, we then begin to see David's response to this incident of Saul coming into the cave and him cutting off his corner of the rope. In verse 5, we see a contrast from verse 15. The 15, it was almost like as soon as, you know, Samuel was walking away, then the repentance started to come out of Saul when he saw what might happen. You know, his repentance came externally, but here there's no external forced repentance, but immediately David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's rope. David has, I've never worked out whether it's a weak conscience or a strong conscience. A weak conscience is in that you, it doesn't take a lot to offset your conscience to be able to bring you to repentance, or a strong conscience because it's so strong that it just overwhelms you. I've never been able to understand which one you would call it, but it takes just but a word to convict a person. And here, the Holy Spirit just cuts him to the heart. You know, because he has cut off Saul's robe. Here, Saul forcefully ripped Saul's robe, and his remorse is that the people might observe differently, that people might look at me differently as a king in chapter 15. But here, David just cuts but a corner off, and his heart is convicted by the Holy Spirit. But even in chapter 13, verse 14, "The kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Or even in chapter, what happens when he's struck, why he is struck with his heart in verse 6. "And he said to his men," he turns to his men, again, godly leader, he's very transparent about what he has done. He says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do anything to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." We want to point out a couple more things in this passage, that how frequently he refers to the Lord. We've noted that Saul does it very rarely, and he does so more so when it looks good externally for him to be able to use it. But David's comic verbiage with his men in between himself, forbid it, far from it, how absurd it is that I should do this thing to my Lord. But this is the same words that Samuel repeated to the people of Israel when they said, we're going to go and find our own king. And he says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and right way. Samuel says, forbid it. Absurd that I would stop praying for you. But in this statement that David makes to his men, he notices two things. He notices the sixth commandment, this violation of the sixth commandment, then also the second thing, that the Lord has anointed him to this position. God is still sovereign over Saul as king, even if Saul is not obeying the voice of God. That Saul is in the Lord's hand and not in mine, and I should not take justice into my own hands, because that would be taking something away from God that God does. Now, we do need to handle this word with caution. Do not lay a hand upon the Lord's anointed. We need to be cautious about this terminology. I've heard this said, when you question anyone in leadership, then therefore they say, do not lay a hand upon the Lord's anointed. Now, you could spend a long time going over this in various applications. What does then that mean to a person in civil government? What does that then mean to a person that you have in a workplace? What does that mean then for a person in a position in the church? Maybe just a few broad applications of this. We do need to understand that this is a special time in redemptive history, that there is one King Saul, one King David, that we do have a special divine revelation of what this actually is, that Saul is placed there by God, although he was chosen by the people, he is placed there by God, and David is a special person in redemptive history, anointed by God. We don't have anointed kings, per se, as we do in this passage. And we need to then, therefore, be cautious about making one-to-one correlations that say exactly, just because it happened in the Old Testament, therefore it's exactly the same in the New Testament. You need to be cautious. You can make these applications. I've heard it said that David committed adultery. Therefore, David wasn't kicked out as being king over Israel. Therefore, if a pastor commits adultery, therefore, it's just a one-to-one correlation that they should never go any. They would all automatically be qualified for ministry. Adultery doesn't disqualify someone from ministry. Now, you got to do a little bit more understanding of the Bible. We might come to different conclusions, but that one-to-one correlation can be very unhelpful. David would be disqualified from ministry. David would not be able to hold an office of an elder, clearly, just because he had multiple wives. The passage in 1 Timothy says clearly that you should be a husband of one wife. David would not be qualified to be an elder because of his multiple wives. So we need to then, be cautious about using these one-to-one correlations between these two things. And secondly, David says this of Saul, and Saul is not using this. David says this, the person who is underneath says this of Saul. So a leader saying this back then might be a caution, that a leader saying, I'm the Lord's anointed, don't touch me, is different from David saying it. And often this is how it's used today. The leader says it and explains this verse. Now, I do believe this can be abused by men who are power hungry and not willing to face sin. There's many occasions that just even in today in the country of America, people kind of having this mindset that never really face church discipline. And what they do is they go. There's a famous pastor who this happened to. He stepped down from ministry. He moved to a different state. He planted a new church, and he started this new church. And what he did was he never repented, never went through that process of church discipline. But what he did, he just changed the leadership structure in his new church so that this wouldn't come up again. So, you know, we need to be cautious of people that use this verse, and this is their go-to verse. And then with a New Testament perspective, the Lord's anointed is Christ. We're all under shepherds. We're servants of Christ. The Christ is that. And this is where church discipline comes in. Church discipline. Why do we get church discipline? Church discipline is handed to the elders, to the church, as a responsibility for the elders to execute this. That is applicable to all people underneath Christ's headship. And then we do also need to be cautious. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." That we do need to be cautious that we don't just automatically, there is this weight behind someone who does hold an office, or and we need to be cautious about just automatically assuming the worst of them. But we do need to understand that people do misabuse this passage. So just a few quick applications from situations that I think would apply to this. Again, cautious of one who uses this argument and just as a closed door slam argument. Just don't bring it up. I think that's never ultimately healthy. And the second thing is that ultimately we see God as just, who will bring judgment to the world, as we will see later. But I think there's two types of instances that I think can help us to apply this to. First is the abusive pastor. That no one is above church discipline, as said before. Church discipline happens underneath Christ, that Christ is the head. And an abusive pastor does need to be held accountable. It can be hard to prove, can be hard to do, which can be a good thing on one side, that it's not just any situation that comes up in church discipline, but it also can be a bad thing if someone who knows the situation, who is abusive and manipulative, can use that to be able to avoid that. Again, we need to understand that no church government is perfect. There's always going to be a mixture of sheep and goats within them, even in presbyteries, even in denominations. There is always going to have that mixture. We hope that we'd stay close to that sheep mixture, but ideally, even in this system, the perfect church is in heaven. A second instance that I think this might be applicable is a pastor and an associate. Now, I've seen this happen before. An associate pastor comes in, and an associate pastor ultimately drives a wedge in the church. Because they kind of see themselves as David. They see themselves in those situations where they're the rightful pastor of the church, they might say. They might say that they're a better pastor, a better preacher. It might be true that they might be a better pastor or a better preacher, but I think that the associate needs to be able to handle the sin against a pastor and through church discipline. Or maybe it's just wiser for them to step aside and to move on, to find a different church. But it also might be true in church members. Sometimes we need to ask the question of ourselves, is this sin something that we need to address directly in a biblical way through Matthew 18 to be able to see it through? Or do we, for the sake of the church, Presbyterian denomination, maybe need to find a different church where we just need to slowly move on, that more aligns with our own doctrine. But I think, sadly, more people are willing to see a church split than to actually bring up and handle church conflict in a biblical way. Either that's through discipline, or that's through showing grace and understanding that this is something that we need to show grace to as well. But ultimately, as we see, David is willing to trust God rather than to take things into his own hands in this situation. He does not want to be responsible for the blood on his hands, But he trusts God in his timing. Although it is tremendously painful and costly for him, he is willing to give it back to God. He takes the road less traveled, you might say. But David goes and is strongly persuaded to persuade his men not to touch Saul. In verse 7, not to attack them, Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. To persuade, to tear apart almost these two referees between this person saying, you know, don't touch him. It's very strong. But David then goes and confronts Saul in verse 8. He arose and went out to the cave and called after Saul, "Lord, my king." And Saul looked behind him. David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage. But David comes and he doesn't just leave it. His heart is so moved, so struck that he needs to go and tell him what he's done. Now, he remember what Saul has done to him. These images thrown a spear at him several times, at least three times. Sent men to try and kill him at his house. Thrown a spear at Jonathan, his own son. He's murdered the house of Ahimelech. He's been chased down endlessly, pursuing him time and time again. And here is David, cut to the heart, and he comes out and he bows down to the ground and he puts his face down to the ground, most likely with his eyes closed and his neck up towards the sky, and he pays respect to Saul. Saul, who's the man who wants him dead, and he goes up and he puts one of the easiest kills to be able to do. He basically gives himself a death threat to be able to do this. And David gives this big speech in verse 9 to 15 where he explains what he has done. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, by the fact that I will cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. You may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life and to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Again, Saul listening to other men at other times, but ultimately listening to his own heart. We'll touch on this later, but David just shows so much humility in this instance. Not fake humility as we've seen before with Saul, but sees himself really as a nobody, as a dead dog. You know, a dead dog is not very worthwhile, especially in this culture. We've talked about this before, how dogs are different. You know, dog is an insult, and a dead dog is even worse, but even a flea. And this is how David sees himself compared to Saul. But then Saul responds. Saul responds in verses 16 to 22. It's hard to imagine Saul's response, but maybe his ego was feeling good this day. But we know the Lord moves the king's heart like a stream of water. Saul acknowledges what he does in verses 17 to 19. We see what Saul knows in verse 20 and then what Saul wants in verse 21. He acknowledges the good which comes out from this situation. And in three verses, Saul uses this word good very frequently. In verse 17, he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, and you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day that you have dwelt well with me. The same word there, dwelt well, is good. In that you did not kill me when the Lord put you into your me into your hand. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe or good? So that may the Lord reward you with good that you have done to me this day. That here, Saul is surprised because David didn't act like him. Saul is surprised because he didn't act like how Saul would surprise in this situation. And then Saul acknowledges this difference between them, that you didn't act like how I would. I would have acted in an evil way, whereas you acted with good. You have not repaid me with good. You are more righteous than I. And then what Saul knows in verse 20. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Here, this image might have come up again, this corner of Saul's robe in his hands again. And he's taken back to chapter 15 with his hand there with the corner of Samuel's robe. And here David stands with him, and he knows that he shall be king, that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Now, this is an interesting statement considering that chapter 24 still has more chapters to the end of chapter 31 in 1 Samuel. And then the last thing he says is what Saul wants. He wants David to be able to swear to me, therefore, in verse 21, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. Yes. What he really wants in all of this is for his name to be remembered. It will be remembered, not for good reasons, but he wants his name to be remembered. He wants his name to carry on. Now, this is not a new promise. David has already promised this to Jonathan, that he would not cut off Jonathan in chapter 20. He does this two times. He makes this promise to him. But David, so he's not breaking his promise to Jonathan. He swore to Saul that he would not do. Why would I wipe Jonathan out? I've made a covenant with him already. So Saul went to his home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold in verse 22. Now, what an interesting moment this is when you think about what has been before. The pain, the suffering that Saul has caused to David, to people that have come in contact with David, with Ahimelech. But here, I want to point out this single point, that God's justice is in God's hand. And this is the difference between Saul and David. Saul takes justice into his own hands, whereas David places it back into God's hands. He doesn't take it into his own hands. David says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you, in verse 13. Out of the wickedness comes wickedness. Proverbs 12 explains, whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise man listens to advice. And here, even in this proverb, you probably could even pick up on traces of what's happening here in 1 Samuel, and what we've gone through this, that whoever wicked covets and spoils of evildoers. What's rising up in Saul to covet what he does not have? But the root of the righteous bears fruit. Here, David is the one that has shown great fruit in times like this. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. We've seen David lie, but he hasn't necessarily been ensnared by this. But the righteous escapes from trouble. Last week, we looked at Psalm 54, which is all about God, save me from this trouble, keep me from this trouble. And again, the fruit of the man is satisfied with good. This is what Saul notices in David. But a fool's way is right in his own eyes, but the wise man listens to advice. Here, remember, what's the contrast between Saul? the foolish king. Saul is the foolish king who does what he wants. He does his own, listens to his own voice, does what is right in his own eyes. At the end of Judges says that there's no king in Israel and everyone does what is right in his own eyes. That's what a foolish man does, and that's exactly what Saul does. But a wise man listens to advice. And Saul is just so surprised that David could not act in a wicked way. I've mentioned this before, but parenting is basically just not acting like a child. Parenting is acting like a parent and being the parent in the situation. The child is yelling, kicking, and screaming. Basically, you've just not got to do that. You got to be impatient. You got to be patient instead of impatient. An impatient parent is not parenting at all because you just turn to yelling. But you plant an apple tree, you'd be surprised if oranges came out. That the wicked heart produces wicked actions, and a righteous root bears righteous fruit, as that proverb said. We understand this, that Saul is wicked, but David does sin, but the response is different. The response is greatly different. Saul's response is goodness is wickedness. But David has his response is wickedness is goodness. That you are more righteous than I, Saul notices of David. You have repaid me with good. When wickedness happens to David, goodness comes out towards the other. Whereas when goodness happens to Saul, wickedness comes out. He repays him with evil. But second, David should not play the Lord as judge to avenge himself. Sometimes the best way to understand something is to understand who you are not in that situation. I used to do some volunteer work with a chaplaincy organization, which would work with young people just coming out of high school, and they would go on a thing called what they call schoolies, which is basically like spring break for people that have just finished high school. The difference between America and Australia in this situation is that when you turn 18, when you finish high school, most people are 18 when they finish high school, when you turn 18, you're legally allowed to drink. So these young kids that are 18 finish high school. They go on this week-long thing called schoolies, and basically it's one of the first times they're there without their parents. They're there with a group of people. So they're just imagine school break, spring break with a bunch of 18-year-olds that can legally drink. But I used to do all this work, and I would train the volunteers that would go in and do this type of chaplaincy work. And a part of the best way to explain what your role is as a volunteer in this chaplaincy situation is to explain who you are not. And you'd have to go through and explain to people that you are not the police. You're not there to enforce the law. You're not there to arrest people or if something bad was to happen to go chase down the bad guys. You were there to support them. You're not an EMT. You're not to administer medical care to them. You're not the hotel staff. You're not their parents. What you are is a chaplain. And if you explain what you are not, then it helps you to understand what you are actually meant to do. And this is what David does in this passage. He understands that he is not God. Now, that's the issue with Saul, right? Saul, as king, thought himself as God, that he thought himself as the law, not to listen to God's voice, but to his own voice. And here, David shows his heart that he understands his place compared to God's place. He understands that God is sovereign. He understands that God is in control. God is the judge. God is just. That Saul is king, placed there by a sovereign God who is in control, who will judge him according to God's perfect justice. And he also, that God is the judge. And if you judge someone unjustly, then their blood is now on your hands, and you then become a guilty person as well. And David knows this, better for Saul to be in God's hands than for Saul to be in his hands. He says in verse 15, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." And this is why Christians can suffer through suffering. Even if it's not on their own accord, on another's sin against them, or against civil leaders against them. 1 Peter gives comfort for the suffering. Suffering is used about 16 times out of the 94 times in the entire Bible. Because, and the basic principle of 1 Peter is, you can go through the suffering because God is above it all. As you remember last week when we looked at Psalm 54, for he has delivered free from every trouble, and my eye has looked in the triumph of my enemies. Samuel Rutherford, a pastor in the 17th century, he has this book of these pastoral letters that he sends to people. And these pastoral letters are so rich to read what other people have gone through, you know, losing their children, awaiting to get hung on the gallows and to write these letters to encourage them. But he writes this letter to this person, and he says, "Brother, this is his own truth, and now I suffer for. He has sealed my sufferings with his own comforts, and I know that he will not put his seal upon blank paper. He seals not, are not dumb nor delusive to confirm imaginations and lies. Go on, my dear brother, in the strength of the Lord, not fearing man who is a worm, nor the son of man that shall die. Providence hath 1,000 keys to open 1,000 sundry doors for the deliverance of his own. When it is even come to the conclamation, let us be faithful and care for our own part, which is to do and to suffer for him, to lay Christ's part on himself and leave it there. Duties are ours, our events are the Lord's. When our faith goeth to meddle with events and to hold a court, if I may so speak, upon God's providence, the beginneth to say, how wilt thou do this and that? We lose ground. We have nothing to do there. It is our part to let the Almighty exercise his own office and to sear his own helm." He says there that providence has 1,000 keys. God is not bound with providence. He's not bound and his hands are tied. He says duties are ours. We are responsible to God for what he has called us to be. But the events are the Lord's. God has placed us in a situation, an environment we might suffer, but we are duty-bound to God and God alone in that situation. We need to honor God and where he has placed it, and God will cause the events because they are his. That he says at the end that God will steer his own helm, not to take things into our own hands and to seek our own justice, but to place them into God's. David says right to the face of Saul that this moment in his life that he trusts God with his own life. Our Savior did the same, that trusting the Lord during the dying days of his earthly ministry, he said, "Your will be done." He did not walk away that day, but 3 days later he did. He was in the hands of God, that God steered his own helm through providence. We trust God. And what an interesting chapter. You think about the wrong that has been done to David, and yet when life is in his hands, he chooses to glorify God and to honor God in the place that God has placed him, not to take justice into his own hands.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.